If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, the second chapter, and Philippians chapter number 2. In Matthew's gospel in chapter number 1, whenever Joseph was trying to figure out what to do with Mary, his espoused wife, who all of a sudden he finds out that she's expecting a baby and he's not the father. He's trying to decide what to do, and he made the decision to put her away, to divorce her in a private manner. And the Bible tells us, and some of you studied about that in Bible study earlier today, the Bible says that the Lord spoke to him by means of an angel in a dream and began to reveal to him that that which was conceived in Mary was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, that she supernaturally conceived the very promised Messiah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Isaiah prophesied himself about the coming of the Messiah into the world. And one of the things that Isaiah said in his prophecy in chapter 7 and verse 14 is that indeed it would be a virgin who would bring this promised Messiah into the world, through whom the Messiah would come. And it's Isaiah who gives him the name in Isaiah 7:14, and Matthew repeats that prophecy in Matthew 1. He gives him the name Emmanuel. And the reason why is because, of course, the name Emmanuel, according to Matthew 1, being interpreted means God with us. At this time of year, we think about the name Emmanuel and the fact that in Christ that God became one of us. That is, that God became a man. We call that the incarnation. It's God becoming flesh. It's the person of God becoming human. And I want you to understand that when God became human, he didn't just become part human, part God, but the one who is fully God became fully man. Supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary, developed as a fetus for 9 months, and then he was born and was a baby who needed his mother and the protection of his father, Joseph, who protected him by taking him down into Egypt. And so we know that indeed that our Lord, supernaturally conceived, was still a child. He grew as a child. He grew in wisdom and stature, the Bible tells us. But it's that name Emmanuel that I just want to remind you of. And that is that whenever the baby was born there in Bethlehem, and as he grew, and then when he began his public ministry, was baptized by John and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom and began to perform miracles, that it actually was God with us, that God was right here among us as human beings. And I want to say to you that God with us, the fact that God became one of us, the ultimate purpose was so that he might go to the cross and so that he might die for us. I want you to think about the fact that he lived on this earth from infancy to death. Our Lord dwelled with us all the way to the cross so that he could die for us on the cross. So when you see that babe in the manger, what you are seeing is not only the purpose of God being carried out, but you're seeing an example of what it means to live out the Christian life. I might refer to it as the Christ life so that you're not confused into thinking that it's just a religious life. What I'm talking about is the life of Christ being lived out in your life. Him living in you and living his life through you. He not only died for our sins on the cross, he not only indwells us, but he is the example for us. That is, the fact that God is with us, he set an example for us. An example of what it means to be what God wants us to be. When you see that babe in the manger, you're seeing the ultimate example of what love looks like. That is, that God would leave heaven's glory and become a man for the purpose of dying the agonizing death of the cross. You're seeing an example of what love looks like. You're seeing an example of what sacrifice for others looks like. You're seeing an example of what service to others looks like. When you and I see that babe in that manger, knowing the destiny was the cross, we're seeing that example of love, we're seeing an example of sacrifice, we're seeing an example of service. And I dare say that that's something that you and I need to be looking at a little bit. And that is that you and I need that kind of an example in our life. That is an example of what it means to really love somebody. We use the word so much, but we know very little about what it means. But when you see Emmanuel, God with us, you are seeing what love really is. Listen, when you see Emmanuel, God with us, God leaving heaven's glory to come with us, you're seeing an example of what sacrifice really looks like and what it means to really serve others, and that's exactly what we need to be seeing. If you're in Philippians chapter number 2, let me remind you of something that many of you may already know. That when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was under house arrest in Rome. He was awaiting a hearing before the judges and the leaders of the Roman Empire, and maybe even before the emperor himself. He's suffering and sacrificing for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. And it's his suffering for Christ's sake that Paul last writes about in the first chapter in verses 29 and 30, where he wrote this, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," listen, "not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." That is, the gift that God has given you is not only the gift of faith, but he's also given us the gift of suffering for him. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul indicates to these believers that they've been called to a lifestyle of suffering and sacrifice for the gospel's sake, even as Paul also was suffering while he was imprisoned in Rome. He's suffering. That is, he's sacrificing for the gospel's sake. And it may be that this is the backdrop. That is, for what it is that he's writing to these believers about. That is, that Paul, in the backdrop of his being imprisoned and suffering for the gospel's sake, he begins to write to them about the fact that they also need to live a life of sacrifice and a life of service to others. And he appeals to the example of Christ, that is, Emmanuel. The fact that God would become one of us as the example of what it looks like to sacrifice for somebody else, of what it means to serve somebody else. And he uses that example here in Philippians 2. As a matter of fact, in verse number 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he begins to lay out the example of how Christ thought and what Christ did for us when he became a person, when he became a human being, when he became Emmanuel, God with us. There's not a greater example of sacrificial service, that is, of sacrificing for others, than our Lord. You'll not find a soldier who's ever served in any army that's made the kind of sacrifice that Jesus made when he went to the cross and bore in agony, listen, our sin as he hung there on the cross. He left heaven's glory to go to the agonizing death of the cross. No greater example of sacrifice, no greater example of service than what Jesus did for us. He's our example. Emmanuel, God who came to dwell among us, is our example of service, of sacrifice, and of love. Now, the reason why that I believe the apostle is appealing to this example is because of the fact that there was a need for what we would call, or what he refers to here, as like-mindedness. Like-mindedness. Notice with me what the Bible says beginning in verse number 1. We're in Philippians 2. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy." By the way, in the structure, this is the command. In the sentence here in verses 1 and 2, the command is, "Fill my joy." Fulfill ye my joy. Notice now that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Notice there that he's encouraging them and actually commanding them to be like-minded. In other words, what he's saying to them is that you need to get united. You need to be thinking in the same way and have the same kind of purpose and the same kind of direction. There needs to be some unity in the life of the church in the city of Philippi. Listen to me now. When you look at the example of Emmanuel, that God would leave heaven's glory and come to us, you are seeing in his example of sacrifice and service and love the foundation for experiencing unity. Some of you are here, and listen to me now, you're having a hard time being like-minded with the people in your own family. There are marriages that may be in trouble. I'm going to tell you that the example of Emmanuel is the answer that will transform your marriage. Some of you may be here in your family structure. The thought of getting together with your family at Christmas time turns your stomach over because of all the conflict within your family. You say, what is the answer? The answer is the example of Emmanuel, who so loved us that he would leave heaven's glory and sacrifice so much and thought of us instead of himself. You see, some of you may be here, and there may be somebody right here at our church. We're so blessed at Eastern Gate to have a church fellowship that gets along so well, and leaders that are mature enough to look beyond petty things and personal preference and stay focused on the important things. We're blessed in that way. But in a lot of churches, it's not that way, and there may be some of you that have a little bit of an issue with somebody right here at church. It wouldn't surprise me, because even in the New Testament days, there was disunity and disharmony between believers. Paul writes about it at different times. He writes to the church at Rome about it. For example, in Romans chapter number 15, let me just give you a couple of examples, and And then we'll get back here to Philippians 2. And Romans chapter number 15, the Bible tells us there in verse number 5, it says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded." There's that little word again. "To be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul appeals to the Romans to be like-minded, to have a single focus, a single purpose. That is, that they may with one mouth glorify God, that they may have the same mind, the same direction, the same purpose, the same mindset, which is the mind of Christ. He's appealing to like-mindedness among believers who were divided over petty issues, things about like whether or not it was right to eat meat offered to idols, or whether it was not right to eat meat offered to idols, things that did not rise to the level as the Apostle Paul explained it, rise to the level of being something the churches ought to be divided over. They were focused on petty issues and personal preference, and he deals with that and encourages them to be like-minded. He's encouraging us in the same way. We see this word used again, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, just a couple of pages over in my Bible, if you're still in Romans chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, the Bible says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." There's that idea again of speaking the same thing that we saw in Romans. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind." There's that little phrase, "in the same mind and in the same judgment." And the reason why that he's writing that is because of the fact that there were those from the household of Chloe who there in Corinth who had delivered information to Paul that there were divisions among them. There were different groups that were competing with one another for position and power and influence in the life of the church. And so he tells them, you need to be of one mind. No, not several minds, but of one mind, a single mind, single focus. You need to be like-minded. He's calling for unity in the life of the Corinthian church. You'll see it again, by the way, in the churches of Galatia. And we find that even our Lord himself, his disciples, had difficulty being like-minded. Let me give you an example of that in Mark's Gospel in chapter number 10. And this may be a familiar story to a few of you. In Mark chapter number 10 and verse 35, the Bible says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that is Jesus. And here's what they said, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. Lord, would you just do something for us?" Now you know as well as I do that when somebody says something like that, you better get ready, right? And they're setting you up. And he said unto them, "Well, what will you that I should do for you?" Now that's a wise person, isn't it? To find out what they want before they say yes, right? And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And of course, what they wanted was for one of them to sit on the right hand and one to sit on the left hand. He said, whenever the time comes to set up his kingdom. And we find that our Lord began to speak to them, and he said to him, he says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" The cup that he's talking about is the agony of suffering for our sins. To be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being immersed into the suffering of the cross. "Can you endure that?" They said to him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you shall be baptized." He said, "You're going to suffer, of course, not for our sins, but for the gospel's sake. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them to whom it is prepared." And do you know when the other 10 disciples, remember there were 12 of them, do you know when they heard that discussion going on between James and John and our Lord about sitting on one hand and on the other? Do you know that the Bible says that they were much displeased with James and John in the next verse? They were upset with them. Did you know that in a little church of only 12 people, they were mad at each other? You'd think when you only have 12, you try to get along with each other, wouldn't you? But listen, they were upset with each other, and they were competing with one another, and they were angry. Listen, they were not like-minded. I'm so glad they had Emmanuel. Amen. I'm glad the Lord was with them. That little band of 12 would have never made it had the Lord not been with them. Because Jesus called them to him. And here's what he said. He says, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." In other words, among the Gentiles, those who are great are those who are in authority. "Not so," he says, "shall it be among you. But whoever is going to be great among you shall be your minister or your servant or your slave. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all, even as the Son of Man came to be ministered unto, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I tell you, if they hadn't had Emmanuel with them, they'd have never made it. They probably would have made it through that experience. Listen, they would have been mad at each other. They would have been breaking this little Bible study group up. They would have never made it through. But I'm so glad they had him with them. I'm so thankful for Emmanuel, God with us. And the reason why is because he set before them an example, didn't he? An example that would bring them back together and make them like-minded. You say, what was the example? Himself. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or to serve, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, the fact that I came, the fact that I left heaven's glory and came to this earth so that I might be able to serve you by going to the cross and dying for you, there is your example. An example of what? An example of what it takes to be like-minded. Likeness of mind. What's it take to have unity in your family? What's it take to have unity in your church? What's it take to have unity in relationships, to be like-minded with other people? What does it take? It just takes a willingness to sacrifice and to serve and put somebody else ahead of yourself. And our Lord Emmanuel, the one who came to us and is with us, is the perfect example of that. Did you know that even Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement? They went on a mission trip together. Saw people saved, endured tribulation and trials. When they got ready to go on their second mission trip, they had a sharp disagreement, the Bible says, in Acts 15, about whether or not to take John Mark with them. It was so sharp that they decided to part ways. And Paul took Silas with him, and Barnabas took John Mark and went in another direction and began to evangelize in another direction. I just want you to know that the idea of like-mindedness is something that has to be considered in our lives. You say, what's the big deal about Jesus' birth? It'll help you in the area of being like-minded. And that's Paul's appeal to these Philippians. Now, there are some conditions for likeness of mind that Paul lays down in verse number 1. Let's go back to Philippians 2. I want you to see this. Philippians, the second chapter. Verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Let me stop right there. Verse number 1 sets some conditions for what Paul is going to state in verse number 2. Fulfill ye my joy, being like-minded. And so the conditions, this is a conditional sentence. As a matter of fact, those of you that have studied this passage or heard me speak on it before, you may already know this. But verse number 1 is a conditional sentence. The whole sentence is. It's an if-then sentence. And the little word if is used four times in verse number 1. That makes it obvious to us that these are the conditions. And we use the word if in the same way as Paul did in this sentence. For example, if I was to say something like this. If it doesn't rain today, I may wash my car. If it doesn't rain today, I may. No, I'm not going to do that. It's the Lord's day. It's not car washing day. Amen. But nevertheless, if it didn't rain today, and I'm using an if-then clause. If it doesn't rain today, then I will wash my car. And whenever I use that sentence in that sort of way, what I mean is, if the condition is right, if the condition is met, then there's going to be a result. And we find that he uses this kind of a sentence here. If these things in verse number 1 are true, then the result is, then you're going to fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Four different clauses in verse number 1 set the conditions for Paul's appeal to be like-minded in verse number 2. And the if clauses, though, in verse number 1 are what are referred to in the Greek. They are referred to as a first-class conditional sentence. That may not mean much to you, but here's what it means in the structure of the Greek language that the New Testament was written in. It means that the conditions are assumed to be true. They're assumed to be true. In other words, what it means is this. Unlike the fact that whenever I say if it's going to rain, I may not know whether or not it's going to rain today. I don't know for sure whether it's going to or whether it's not. But I might say it this way. That is, I might say it because I know that it's going to rain today. Since it's going to rain today, I'm not going to wash my car. And the condition is assumed to be true because of the way that I worded it. When you read this sentence, all of these conditions in verse number 1 are written in such a way that they are assumed to be true. That is, he's not saying if as though it may not be true. He's saying if as though it already is true. And since it is true, all of these statements that we're going to look at in just a moment, since they are true already, then we should fulfill the apostles' joy by being like-minded. There's no reason why we shouldn't be like-minded because these conditions are met. Just like, listen, since it's not going to rain, there's no reason for me not to wash my car. Even so, since these conditions are true, there's no reason why we should not be like-minded. So you got the structure, right? Let's look at some of these little phrases. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. If there be any consolation in Christ. Now, he's not saying that there might or might not be. Again, he's saying there is. Since there is consolation in Christ. That little phrase, in Christ, by the way, is one that is used by Paul to describe our relationship with him as believers. That is, that we are actually in him. That is, that God did such a work on the inside of us, and when he saved us, that we are now connected to him as though we are in him, united to him, and identified with him. You are in Christ. Before you got saved, you were in Adam, identified with Adam's sin as a sinner, fallen creature. But the moment that you got saved, God took you out of Adam, and he placed you into Christ, so that now you're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's why you are a new creature, because you are in him. Because, listen now, any man who is in him, that is, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You are in Christ. Well, in Christ, ladies and gentlemen, there is consolation. There is consolation. That little word consolation is a word that means like we would think of in terms of comfort or encouragement. As a matter of fact, it is the word that is used in the book of John to speak of the Holy Spirit when Jesus said that whenever he goes away, another comforter is going to come to you. It is the same word now that is translated consolation. That's somebody who comes alongside to help somebody else. Somebody who's with them. Somebody who is with us. Our Emmanuel, the one who is with us. This word consolation carries that kind of an idea. In Christ, there is consolation. There is somebody who is with us. And the fact that he is with us means that you and I can live for God. We can be what God wants us to be. And listen, it's a word of encouragement to keep living for God and being what God wants us to be. I love this word consolation because it reminds me of one of the Christmas stories that I love so well. Whenever Joseph and Mary took Jesus at the age of 8 days. And they took him into the temple to have him circumcised. And there was a man there. Remember him? A man named Simeon. And the Bible tells us that he was there waiting. That is, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he saw the Lord Jesus, listen, the Holy Spirit already told him he would not die until he had seen the Christ. And when Jesus came in, a little bit of baby, he took him up in his arms and he began to prophesy and he began to worship. And he used that little phrase that he is the consolation of Israel. In other words, somebody has come, that is, somebody has come to Israel. It's Israel's Savior. It's Israel's Messiah. It is Emmanuel, God with us. And listen to me now, just like he was with them, he is also with us. As a matter of fact, he is in us and we are in him. And therefore, we have consolation. Somebody with us. We have somebody comforting us and encouraging us and strengthening us and enabling us. Listen, the reason why we can be like-minded is because we have this consolation in Christ. We have this comforter who is with us, helping us and strengthening us so that we can be like-minded. He talks about the consolation in Christ. Also, the second little phrase is that we not only have consolation in Christ, but we also have what he refers to here as comfort of love. Comfort of love. In other words, what he's referring to here is a simple but yet profound truth, and that is the fact that God really does love us. I want you to get a hold of this. When I mentioned to you a little bit earlier, when you see Jesus coming from heaven's glory and being born in Bethlehem and laid in that manger and wrapped in those swaddling clothes, you are seeing love in action. That's love in action. You see, some of you are here and you have no idea what love is. You think love is whenever somebody gives you whatever it is that you're wanting. No, love is whenever you and I give up everything and abandon everything for somebody else, when we put somebody else ahead of ourselves. And that's what Jesus did. He put us first and himself last. And he came from heaven's glory and he was born into the world. He loves us. He was willing to go to the cross. And God demonstrated his love in his willingness to give his son on the cross. And he was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to serve us in that kind of a way. Love is measured in terms of sacrifice and service, not feelings and getting. And that's what our Lord did. Listen, he demonstrated his love for us when he came into the world. He demonstrated his love for us when he went to the cross. He deposited his love in us at our conversion. Did you know the same love that motivated the Savior to come into the world is the same love that became a living reality in your heart when you got saved? If you've ever been saved, that means the love of God is a reality in your heart. The Bible says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Well, listen to me now. His love that was demonstrated for us at the cross and deposited in us at our conversion brings what the Bible says here, comfort. This word comfort is a little bit different from the word consolation, even though they carry a similar meaning. But it describes really the kind of relationship where somebody speaks closely to somebody else. Where somebody is close enough to somebody to really talk to them personally and intimately. That's right. Have you ever been close enough to someone to really talk to them? This word here, comfort translated, kind of carries that kind of an intimate personal relationship. Do you know that because of this loving Savior, that you and I have somebody with us that is that close to us? We call him Emmanuel, God with us. That's right. His love, a living reality in our lives. We love him, and he loves us. There's a love connection between us and him. And it's because he came and he died, raised the third day, and now his love is living in us, deposited in us. We have the comfort of love. Notice the third thing. The Bible not only talks here about the consolation in Christ, about the comfort of love, but also about the fellowship of the Spirit, verse number one. In other words, what we need to understand is this. When we received Christ, we not only were united to him so that we're in Christ, but also we find that he now is living on the inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living on the inside of us. Listen now, Jesus gives to every person who comes to him the gift of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not living on the inside of you, you're none of his. You do not belong to him. So that you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Not only with us. Listen, Emmanuel is not only with us, but even better now, listen to me, he actually lives on the inside of us. And do you know that the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of us, he is the source of our fellowship. He talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. He's the source of our fellowship with God. The reason why that you and I can have fellowship, a personal, intimate relationship with God, is because of the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of us. Now, I could preach a whole series of messages about the Holy Spirit, and I have before, and you all know I could go on and on and on about that. Amen. But just to put it simply, he lives in you. And because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, which is multifaceted, because of that, ladies and gentlemen, listen now, because of that, you can walk with God and have fellowship with him. You can know him personally. And not only that, but he is the key to our fellowship with each other. That is, the key to our fellowship with one another is the Holy Spirit is living on the inside of us. You see, listen to me now. God not only has given us he's not only given us consolation, not only do we have the comfort of his love, but we also have the fellowship of his Spirit. Unites us together as one. Well, Paul doesn't stop here. Along with our consolation in Christ, this comfort of love and the fellowship of the Spirit, we also have what he refers to here as bowels and mercies. Now, I know that sounds a little strange. Bowels and mercies. The word bowels there is a word that is used to refer to the seat of emotion. It refers to our affection. It's used in this way in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians in verse 8, where Paul writes, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And what it means is that I long for you. I want to see you. I want to be with you. And I want to fellowship with you with the affection, the word bowel means with the affection of Christ, with the love of Christ and the affection of Christ. The word mercy is a word that talks about the compassion. So it's talking about our affection and our compassion. Listen to me now. Throughout the life of Jesus, you'll see demonstrated his affection and his compassion. I've never got over what I read years ago in John 11 where Jesus went out by the graveside of his friend Lazarus and began to weep. Remember that? Remember when the lepers came to him and Jesus, having compassion on them, reached out and touched them, those who had not been touched in a long time, and healed them. I'm amazed at the mercy, at the compassion and the affection of our Lord as he healed the lepers, as he forgave those who were sinful. He demonstrated mercy and affection and compassion and cared about the needs of others. You say, Pastor, how could I get, I mean, what would it take to be able me to experience some like-mindedness with other people? Why don't you try on a little bit of mercy and compassion? A little mercy and compassion. It may literally transform your relationship with that person if you'd be merciful and compassionate, like our Lord was, like Emmanuel. Remember the one who is with us? Remember the one who came from heaven's glory? Remember how he interacted with the adulterous woman? Remember that when they wanted him to give permission to be stoned and he forgave her? It's mercy. It's called compassion. You say, Pastor, I'd have just started stoning her. And that's what she deserved. But you see, mercy is giving somebody what they don't deserve. Compassion is caring about somebody who has great needs. You say, Pastor, they have so many needs in their life. Well, listen to me now. If you want to be like Emmanuel who was with us, then you got to care about people who have great needs. What I'm trying to get you to see is what he's talking about when he's referring to bowels and mercies or affection and compassion. Those who are in Christ, those who have his spirit living on the inside of them. Listen, we also experience his affection and compassion in our hearts as Paul demonstrated in chapter 1 and verse number 8 that he longed to see these folks. He longed after them with the compassion that is the bowels or the affection of Jesus Christ. Well, here's what we found out. And that is then, all of this is ours. If you have this, that is, this consolation in Christ, this comfort of love, this fellowship of the Spirit, these bowels and mercies, we have all these conditions for likeness of mind. If this is true of you, and listen, if you're saved, it is. Remember, all of these conditions are assumed to be true in this verse by the way it's constructed. Since all of this is true as a believer, since you do have this consolation in Christ, since you do have the comfort of his love, since you do experience the fellowship of his Spirit, since you do know his bowels, his affection, and his mercy or compassion, since all of that is true, then Paul says he gives them a call, doesn't he? He calls them to like-mindedness. Look at verse number 2. You see the call. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like minded. Since all of this is true about you as a child of God, then you'd be like-minded. He's calling them to likeness of mind. And he says, if you'll be like-minded, you'll fill my cup with joy. That is, you'll fulfill my joy. The idea is this, is I've got joy in my heart, but it's not flowing over. But if you will quit, listen, if you'll stop being divisive and be like-minded, you will fill my cup with joy. Did you know that in the Philippian church, they were having a problem with that? They were having a problem of what is referred to in the later verses as strife and vainglory. Division. And people wanting to be better than others. Did you know? Now ladies, I know that this is hard for any of us to imagine. Did you know that there were two women that seemed to be the ringleaders of it? They're named in chapter number 4 in the first couple verses. They're named. Now I'm not going, ladies, I'm not going to call your names out. I'm not as brave as Paul. But he did. Imagine if you would, the pastor standing up at the Philippian church and he starts reading this letter from Paul and the two ladies that are causing the problem get named by name. And you know what Paul told them to do in chapter 4? He called them out by name and he told them, you need to be of the same mind. Be of the same. You need to be like-minded. Get your division settled. And listen, if you're a believer, then you have this consolation in Christ. You have the comfort of His love. You have the fellowship of His Spirit. You've got His bowels and mercy, His affection and mercy, a living reality in your life. There's no reason for you not to be like-minded. He's calling them to likeness of mind, to be united. That is, whatever had them divided, to get those things straightened out. To be like-minded, to be united. Now, he wrote about this back in chapter 1 of verse 27. Here's what he wrote. Only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You see, some of you might think, well, if I'm going to be like-minded, then it's going to be like my mind. Right? It's going to be like mine. In other words, it's going to be my way. If believers are going to be like-minded, then what does it have to be? It's got to be the mind of Christ, verse 5. And the Bible says here it's got to be about the gospel of Christ. His gospel. That is, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit. Notice that. One spirit, one mind. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he's talking about when he talks about being like-minded or of one mind. It is a mindset that is focused on the gospel. It is a mindset that dismisses our personal preferences. Listen, it's a mindset that dismisses our personal opinions and that is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the mindset really is. It's about sacrificing for the gospel. It's about striving for the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, this is what I think. It really doesn't make any difference what we think or what our preferences are or what our opinions are. We've already got our mandate. We've already got our commands. We're doing what our mission is, what our purpose is. It's revealed to us in Scripture. And that's what we're to be like-minded about. Are y'all still with me? Listen to me. Families that operate based on personal preference and personal opinions will never be united families. It's got to center around something more than our preferences and our opinions. The same is true in church and any other relationship. That is, there's got to be something bigger than us that our life is wrapped around and that we become united around that. And in this case, it's the gospel. It is thriving for the faith of the gospel. The call to likeness of mine. Well, notice the last point. As Paul ends verse number 2, he describes to us the characteristics of likeness of mine. In other words, he describes to us in three different phrases what it's like, what characterizes this likeness of mine, and I've already referred to it just a little bit. Here's what he refers to in the last part of verse 2. Let me start at the beginning. Fulfill you my joy. By the way, let me just say to you, that listen, one of the things that these believers need to strive to do was to fill this man's heart, this man of God, with joy. One of the desires of the Philippians should be to fill the man of God's heart with joy instead of grieving him with their division. And he said, my joy will be full if you'll be like-minded. And then he goes on and he explains the characteristics of like-mindedness with three phrases. Having the same love, there's number one. Being of one accord, there's number two. And of one mind, there's number three. What does it mean to be like-minded? What are the characteristics of like-mindedness? Having the same love. That means loving each other. That is, united in love. You say, is that possible? Absolutely. Because you see, according to verse 1, we have the comfort of His love, don't we? We have the comfort of His love. So He says to us, have the same love. Since you already have the comfort and are experiencing the comfort of His love, then love each other with the same love. Are y'all still? Just, hey, it might help you in your relationships with other people if you start loving them. You say, what do you mean love them? I mean sacrificing for them. I mean putting them first ahead of yourself. That's the kind of love that we see in Emmanuel. When He left heaven's glory and came to this earth and was born in Bethlehem, He was showing us what real love is. That's what real love is. Sacrificing for somebody else. And that's what He did for us. And listen to me. If you'll have that same kind of love, the same kind of love that's true in Christ, it'll transform your relationships with other people. One of the reasons why that some of you might not be able to get along with somebody else is because you're more concerned about yourself than you are that person. And therefore, you don't really love them. You really love yourself. And it's that kind of self-centeredness that is at the root of most division in most families and in most churches. Having the same love. Second phrase, being of one accord. The idea here, and literally it just means this, being of one accord, the word that is used there means be one-souled. One-souled. The soul, S-O-U-L-A-D. One soul. Be of one soul. It's like the same phrase used in chapter 1 of verse 27 where the Bible says to be of one spirit. Is it possible to be of one soul? Is it possible? Yes. And the reason why is because we have the fellowship of the Spirit. Because the same Spirit that lives in me is living on the inside of you if you're a child of God. And therefore we can be one soul because we have the same Spirit living on the inside of us. Since it is true that we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, then be of the same soul or be of one accord. You say, Pastor, that couldn't be happened. Could that really be true? The Bible teaches us in the book of Acts that one of the things that characterized the early church was the fact that they were of one accord. In Acts chapter number one, the Bible says that after Jesus ascended, that 120 followers of Christ were gathered together in prayer in one accord. A little while later, when they were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that they were there in one accord. After Pentecost, so many people were being saved. And the Bible says at the end of chapter number 2 that God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. The Bible says there that they were all together in one accord. When the church began to be persecuted in Acts chapter number 4 and the Jewish leaders began to intimidate them, they got together in Acts chapter number 4 after being intimidated, after being arrested, and the Bible says that they began to pray, and as they began to pray, they were praying all in one accord. That doesn't mean they were saying the same thing. It means they were one soul. They were all moving in the same direction. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? God struck them dead because they didn't give all that they were supposed to give when they sold their land. After that event took place, the Bible says in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, that fear came upon that whole group and they were all in one accord. I think I'd get in one accord pretty quick too if God started striking people dead, wouldn't you? Yeah. Those who had a little bit of something going on in their heart, a little jealousy, a little strife, a little greed, man, they got right quick, didn't they? And got back in one accord. Some of you may be here. And you're not one-souled with the rest of the believers. You're not one-souled with the people you should be. A little bit of something between your soul. Listen, something's between your soul and their soul. If there's something between your soul and somebody else's soul that shouldn't be there, whether it be in your marriage, your family, or your church, then that means we're not in one accord. You say, well, Pastor, that's just the way it is. Listen. Because we have the fellowship of His Spirit, there's absolutely no reason why believers should not be in one accord. There's no reason for it. And if you'll look at the example of Emmanuel, you'll see how you can be. How you can be. There is having the same love, being of one accord. And finally, and I'm about done, of one mind. One mind. Again, it brings up this like-mindedness, this one-mindedness again. To have one mind is to have a single purpose. Let me just say this. Unity among people does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we dress alike, that we look alike, that we talk alike, and we think everything alike and have the same opinions alike. It doesn't mean that. As a matter of fact, I would think it would be strange if people were like that, wouldn't you? It would be kind of strange. It would be odd. And by the way, I don't expect that. I don't expect for all of you to view things the same way I do, see things the same way I do, have the same opinions I do, or have the same taste or preferences that I do. I do not expect that, and it does not offend me when people don't have the same preferences and opinions that I do. Listen, this is not what this is talking about. It's not talking about being of one mind in the area of preferences and opinions, but listen, in the area of our purpose. In the area of our purpose. A single purpose. It's defined for us in chapter 1 of verse 27. That is, our purpose is to strive for the faith of the gospel. Of one mind, of one purpose, striving for the faith of the gospel. of the gospel. And listen, when you and I have a single purpose that we are focused on and not distracted by opinions and preferences, then we're becoming like Emmanuel. Did you know that when Jesus came into the world, he came with a purpose? Luke 19:10, when he was talking to Zacchaeus, here's what he said. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's why he came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. That was his singular purpose. And listen to me now. To be of one mind means that all of us, as the body of Christ, have a singular purpose as well. And that singular purpose is, like our Lord, to seek and to try to bring to Christ those who are lost, to move forward with the gospel. And when that's our purpose, when that's our one mind, our one purpose, then there can be unity. There can be likeness of mind, having the same love, being of one accord, one soul, and of one mind. And listen, when you and I are like-minded, we're following the example of Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, all the things that you've said to us and revealed to us. God, that you are willing to love us so much, how could we not love others? The fact that you were willing to sacrifice so much for us, God, how could we not sacrifice for other people and want to serve them? God, if your will was so important that you were willing to send your Son, how could it be not important to us? I pray that you'd do your work in our hearts. God, that those who are here that have something in their soul that's divided them from somebody else, that God, they would be able to deal with it quickly, resolve it, that we might be of one soul, of one accord, expressing the same love to each other, like-minded. Thank you for the example you've given us in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.